Thank you. For anyone confused by that little whoop, if you're here for the first time, my name's Jenny. I'm an associate vicar here, and I was away for 6 weeks at the end of last year on a sabbatical. So now's my first Sunday back. I had an amazing time in New Zealand and spent 10 days in Australia as well. I think that's going to be creeping out over the next weeks and months, some of the things that I learned, some of the things that I encountered. It was a really rich and fruitful time. I'm declaring myself jet lag free today, although I think that might be quite bold. So we'll see how I'm doing by the end of the service. There was so much that was so good about my time away. And one of the things that was really helpful for me was kind of detaching Christmas and Advent from some of the normal things I'm so used to here in England. There's lots of really useful and helpful things around the traditions around Christmas, but there's some stuff it's just quite helpful to take it away and to see something different. A slide's going to come up, which is a Pūtakawa tree, which is a New Zealand Christmas tree. This is a tree that blooms red from around mid-December onwards. So in New Zealand, people will know that Christmas is coming because the Pūtakawa tree is bursting out red, something very different. So there are some really helpful things around Christmas tradition, and being in a new place just helped me to see Jesus freshly at Christmas. This child that was in the manger helped me to, being in a different place helped me to see him in a new way. He isn't some sort of hybrid of Santa and Tiny Tim, but a child who grew into a man who totally disconcerted and disoriented the powers and the principalities of his day. He drew to himself a mixed up crowd who he healed and taught and freed and drew into his work, into his kingdom. And then as a culmination of his kingship, he was put to death by the Roman occupiers of his country to rise again 3 days later. Again and again in this story of Jesus' life, there was this sense of disorientation, of people being challenged and coming into the unexpected when they encountered Jesus. So where I was kind of disoriented by a Christmas which was in the light and in the warmth and in the sun, it helped remind me that this was often what Jesus did. He disoriented people. He upended their expectations, whether they were the expectations of a friend or the expectations of an enemy. Jesus pulled the rug out from under people's feet time and time again. So it's good to ask again, who is this? Who is this who pulls the rug out from under my feet, and how do I respond to him? So all of that is a bit of an introduction to a new sermon series we're starting today. We're taking a deep dive over the coming term into the Gospel of Luke from today. And I've called our series, the sermon series that we're going through, A Strange Kind of Saviour. Because I think in the Gospel of Luke and in the other Gospels, we see that Jesus upends people's expectations of a Messiah, upends people's expectations of what God does and how he behaves. And I'd like us to meet him again in the Gospel of Luke, and for us to be spun around by him again. There's a Gospel of Luke on every chair here. It doesn't look quite like this one, but one like this. And because we'll be spending time in this gospel over the coming weeks, you may be on some sort of Bible reading plan already for the new year. And if so, I don't want to knock you off that one. But if you aren't, can I suggest that you might want to take this as your Bible reading plan for the start of this year? While I was away, when I was on sabbatical, I took one of these little gospels and I kind of scrawled my way through it, reading a chunk at a time and scribbling around the side prayers and questions and thoughts and ideas and things that struck me. And I offer you the same idea. If you want to take this away and, yes, scrawl questions, scrawl your prayers as you encounter Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It's not necessarily going to match up all the time with the narrative that we go through in our evening services here, but we'll be journeying in the same way together. So these are for you. Do take one home. In the coming weeks, I suggest that you might want to use it to kind of to get to know Jesus again. The other thing to say about our sermon series is that last year we had a gathering for evening service folk and invited questions and issues and things that people had wanted to see addressed in teaching. And I'm hoping that over the coming weeks we'll be doing that as we go through the gospel. So before we turn to today's reading, now, I just want to give a quick overview of the Gospel of Luke as we're going to be in this for a few months. And turn, if you will, to page one of your of the Gospels that you find on your seat. Because Luke tells us at the very beginning, verse one, of what he wants to do, that he said that many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. There have been many eyewitness accounts of Jesus circulating already in Luke's time, including that we know that Luke knew the Gospel of Mark, for example. So he knew that there were these stories circulating, and he makes a decision that he wants to gather together eyewitness stories and other accounts of Jesus and carefully investigate it. He says, I wanted to carefully investigate them in verse 3 and make an account for himself. There's a great book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by an excellent scholar called Richard Borkham, who gives this great account of how eyewitnesses have informed the Gospels. Among other things, he notes which people are named in the Gospels as a bit of an indication of who the sources for Luke are likely to have been. Mary, Jesus' mother, is often suggested to have been an eyewitness who Luke spent a bunch of time with. And I think we can see that, especially in a couple of the occasions in the nativity accounts that we heard over Christmas. The nativity accounts say things like, Mary pondered these things in her heart. And I can kind of picture that Luke might have sat with Mary later in her life, and she would have said, yeah, I pondered this. Like, the shepherd said this to me, and I've been pondering it ever since. You can kind of hear in that phrase that Luke might well have spoken to Mary and heard about what she's been pondering in her heart all this time. Luke's Gospel, it was written somewhere between 30 and 50 years after the events of Jesus's death and resurrection. So imagine someone, for example, collecting eyewitness testimonies of things that happened between the 1970s and the 1990s. It's that kind of distance from the events. And I think if we were to hear eyewitness accounts of things that happened in the 70s today, we could be pretty confident that we were hearing things that had been reflected on and had been collected together, but also that were still alive in people's memories. I'm saying this stuff not to give you a lecture, but to give us confidence in what we're reading here. Luke thinks that this account thinks that the story of Jesus's life is enough to give careful investigation, and I think that should give us encouragement that there's foundation for us to give careful investigation to how Jesus presented himself, how he lived, how people encountered him, and we can have confidence that Luke has done the work. He's gone to the eyewitnesses. He's done the consideration. He's brought together this account using skill and the judgment of a historian to give us what we have today. And why does he do it? He does it because Luke thinks that the question that Jesus asks in chapter 9, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Is the most important question that any of us will ever answer. Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? Was he a good teacher? Was he an inspiring leader? Was he a prophet? Was he somebody who was a liar? Luke sees him as more than these things. He describes him as a man who fulfilled, that things were fulfilled among the people. Luke sees Jesus as somebody who fulfilled the prophets of the age. The Christmas carol, I think, puts it well. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee, in Jesus, tonight. The hopes and fears of the past leading up to Jesus' birth, and the hopes and fears of the years following him are gathered in Jesus. That's how Luke sees him. Sometimes he directly references the scriptures, and sometimes we just see echoes of those stories that his readers would recognise. But he also echoes forward into the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote. We see people throughout the gospel encountering Jesus, and there's a question hanging over these encounters. Will we recognise him for who he is? From the shepherds and Simeon and Anna in the early chapters to those we'll see in the coming weeks, Luke's asking again and again, will this person see Jesus? Will they recognize him for who he is? Will they be stirred by him? Will they be changed by him? And that's the question that we as readers and as followers of Jesus today can ask. Will we recognize him for who he is? Will we let him stir us and change us and take the rug out from under our feet? So with all that said, we're going to get into our reading, and we're not starting at the very beginning because we will have read a lot of the early chapters of Luke, which form the basis of our nativity stories over the last month or so. We're starting at the beginning of chapter 3, so if you could turn to the Pew Bibles, or you could turn to these little guys. I've realised today that I've left my glasses at home, so we'll see how the little writing in this works out. I'm going to read from this gospel. Starting at the beginning of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Itumia and Trachonitis, and Lysianus, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. He's being very specific. Luke's a historian. He's being very specific for the third time in his gospel so far, very specific about the time in which he's writing. And he's also naming the powers of the day. And that's significant as well. He's naming the powers of the day, the political and the spiritual powers, because Jesus is going to come and upend what we see power as. So that's how John the Baptist, this chapter, is introduced. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So while all these powerful things, all these powerful men were leading the country, John was in the wilderness receiving the word of God. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain shall be made and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all God's people will see salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. They were like collaborators with the Roman occupiers. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to do, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he'd done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. This is the word of the Lord. So this is the start, an introduction to this strange kind of saviour. And to me, it seems like a strange sounding kind of good news. You note that this is how Luke sees the things that John's preaching about. He says he proclaimed the good news. And yet we've heard John the Baptist say, you brood of vipers. We've heard him saying, talk of someone coming with unquenchable fire. It's maybe a strange kind of good news. I'm going to bring some images up on the screen from last year, and I want to hear some gut reactions from you, whether these are good news or bad news. Extinction Rebellion, good news or bad news? No one wants to commit. Greta Thunberg, good news or bad news? Good news, good, yeah, yeah. Stormzy, who called out racism in the UK, good news or bad news? good news. Yeah. If you see a preacher with a megaphone on the streets, if you haven't seen that in a while, come to Rye Lane anytime, saying that judgment is at hand. Does that feel like good news or bad news? Bad news, yeah. John the Baptist, out there in the wilderness, yelling, "You band of vipers, one is coming after you with a winnowing fork and fire." Does that feel like good news or does it feel like bad news? It's a kind of a funny mix, isn't it? Like, this is all in the same kind of spirit of someone preaching something which is profoundly uncomfortable. Greta Thunberg is good news, I think, for the world because she's waking us up to something. But what she's talking about is something which is very bad news, something which is being announced, which is catastrophic. We've got Homer Simpson proclaiming that the end is near. And it's in the same kind of spirit that we might see John the Baptist. Luke, the writer, takes it as read that John's fiery language is good news, because good news isn't necessarily comfortable news. Greta Thunberg and Extinction Rebellion, they're not saying comfortable things. They're not intending to make us comfortable. They want things to change. While I was on my last week of sabbatical, I was staying with a good friend in Australia. And while I was there, her brother was taken into hospital with a bleed on his brain. This was really, really sad, really, really difficult for the whole family. He'd had this sharp headache and he was taken into hospital where it was found that he had this bleed coming from a malformed blood vessel. It'd been there all his life. It didn't affect him till then. But then it had the potential to cause much more damage than it did. So he'd had this sharp headache. He was taken into hospital. He had this kind of news announced to him that he had this malformed blood vessel in his head. And in a sense, it was good news because it meant that it could be addressed. It meant that something could be done about it. But it was not comfortable news to receive. It came with pain and it came with fear. John, in his fiery way, is absolutely fulfilling a model of Jewish prophecy that the judgment of God, while it might not feel like comfortable news to receive, is the best news that there is. It's the longing that God is coming to put things right. Isaiah 35 says, "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance or with judgment. With terrible recompense, he will come and save you." It's that kind of coming together of don't be fearful because God is coming with judgment. It's the best news, but it's not the most comfortable news. Psalm 96 says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." That's the model of Jewish prophecy that John the Baptist is stepping into. God is coming, and he's coming to do a new thing. He's coming to put things right. So John is offering a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's a response to the announcement that he's making. And John has no interest in baptizing somebody just to make them feel better and to go away unchanged. That doesn't produce the kind of change that he wants, that he believes needs to happen. It's not going to make any difference in the long run. He says it will produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And let's look again at the language that Luke's quoting from Isaiah. The passage from Isaiah he's talking about a repentance which is seismic. It's seismic. Rough paths are made smooth, mountains are lowered. Geography is changed by the kind of forgiveness that John is preaching. So New Zealand, and you can get bonus points for how many times I mention it today. New Zealand is on a fault line, which means that they're prone to these kind of seismic land changing, geography changing events. That's why it exists as a country. And tragically, while I was there, we saw this in the White Island volcano eruption, which happened when I was in the country. when I spent most of my time in Wellington, the capital city, and it's built on a major fault line, so it's very so there's a very great risk that there would be earthquakes there, which means that every beach has got instructions about what you should do in the event of a tsunami. Every kind of public space that you go to has got kind of, this is what you should do, this is where you should go in the event of an earthquake. It's kind of part of the health and safety briefing to talk about, in the event of an earthquake, this is what we'll all do. They say that everybody should have food and water stored for 7 days, because they feel that if an earthquake strikes in Wellington, it would literally change the geography and set up a series of small islands that will be disconnected. And this is a parallel with the sort of change that John is preaching, that valleys will be filled in, mountains will be made low, crooked roads will become straight, the rough ways will be made smooth. It's seismic, significant, landscape-altering change that the repentance, that forgiveness and repentance will bring about. I think the encouragement in this, the good news in this, alongside the discomfort, is that that means that whatever we see in ourselves that feels unchangeable, whatever mountains of difficulty might be behind us, we can look to God and say that he has the power to seismically change them, to change the geography of our lives and of our situations. But more than that, countries and nations are changed by these things. Landscapes and journeys and borders are changed when valleys are filled in, when mountains are made low, when crooked roads become straight. Things that have been impossible are made possible. Boundaries between countries change when mountains change. Can the forgiveness and the justice and the kingdom of God cause this kind of seismic change in our country? Can the nation be changed by the forgiveness of God? I believe it can. I believe that is the power of the forgiveness that John is preaching. That's the scope of the gospel that we'll be reading over the coming weeks. And what does that look like in the lives of the individuals to whom John is speaking? If they're here for baptism as a personal thing to make them clean without any change, they're vipers, John says. They should get away. That's not the kind of thing that he's talking about. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Then he goes on to outline what it looks like. Now, there are two kinds of change on offer to the people in the day that John is talking about, in which John is preaching. Who goes out to hear preachers preach in a desert in the kind of politically unstable time that John, in which John is preaching? Well, this is a time in which Palestine has been occupied by the Romans, and there are some reactions to that. There are freedom fighters or zealots who want to cause political change by rising up and causing a violent revolution. And people, you can imagine that people in that kind of mode of thinking might go out to the desert to hear someone angrily preach about the change in coming up and be whipped up and ready to storm back into the city and cause violent revolution. That's one kind of change on offer in the time that John is preaching. And there's another kind of change on offer in the time that John is preaching. People go out to wildernesses for other reasons, and we've got evidence of this time that from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in the 1940s. They give evidence of a community at precisely this time gathering in Jordan. And the evidence from the kind of texts that have been discovered that were hidden away is that there was a community that went out to the desert to separate themselves from the city, to kind of remove themselves from ordinary life, to go serious on fasting and prayer and kind of self-punishing rituals to kind of purify themselves, separate themselves from community. So that's another kind of change that was on offer to people who wanted to see things changed in the day that John was preaching about. Violent uprising, separating yourselves from life, separating yourselves from the community of the city. Those were two things that were on offer in John's day. But what's the kind of fruit that John suggests that repentance should look like? What's the kind of revolution that he's preaching? Share what you have. Don't use your power to gain for yourself. Don't abuse your position. John really distinctively won't ally his message with violent preachers of revolution, won't ally his message with people who want to withdraw from the world. Instead, the kind of revolution that he's preaching about is a revolution of the everyday, a revolution of people's personal lives, making choices for love and for justice and for one another. The people I stayed with in Wellington had daily morning prayers, and one of the phrases that they use that will stay with me is, "Yours is a revolution of love. Yours is a revolution of love." The fruit of repentance, the next steps as we admit that we're flawed and sinful, are a revolution of love. John shows what they look like for a tax collector and a soldier, but the message isn't just for tax collectors and soldiers. The message is, yes, be baptized for repentance, but then get up the next day and live your life in your community with love and justice. Live with generosity. Share what you have. Live with honesty. Don't use your position to share, to take what's not yours. Live with humility. Don't abuse whatever privilege or power that you have to take from others. Bear fruit of generosity, honesty, and humility. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God, as the prophet Micah said. And that's the message for us today. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with God. John's gone out to the Jordan River to offer this baptism, to remind the Jewish people that they passed through water once to be rescued from slavery, and they passed through water to be rescued into a promised land where they would demonstrate what it was to be loved by God, to be a people of God. So when John offers baptism in the Jordan, he's saying, come into a new life and demonstrate in that new life what it is to be a people of God, what it is to be loved by God, what it is to represent his ways in the world. So the good news John is preaching isn't comfortable news. It's not simply a God loves you and that's it. It's God loves you and he's coming to put things right. And his invitation is, get ahead of the curve. Get with the change. Join in the revolution of love. Daily habits of generosity. Changing the geography of your bank account. Changing the geography of your home. Your choices about where you live even. Daily habits of honesty, changing the geography of your conversation, moving conversations to light and truth and life where you might find yourself in conversations which are gossipy or mean-spirited. You can change the geography of that conversation to be generous. Daily habits of humility, choosing others before yourself and changing the geography of your thinking, to put others before yourself, taking yourself off the throne. At the beginning of a year, it's a good time to think about the landscape of our lives and what's forming it. And we have a God who forms it through forgiveness, who forms it through love, who forms the geography of our thinking. That might involve some things which don't feel immediately comfortable. Living with less money, working with less hours, not using your power in ways which you know could get you your way. But it is good news to be joining in with the God who is making things right. Our God has come with judgment to save us. He's come to humankind in Jesus, and Jesus took on himself the judgment of God to free us and to invite us into new life. We're going to be celebrating that with bread and wine, as the church has done, Church of Jesus has done for 2,000 years. But we're also just going to echo what John was inviting people to in the water that's in front of me. In the beginning of this year, 2020, the cleansing that John was offering, I'm going to suggest that we might just want to take part in that by using the water in the jugs to pour a little bit over our hands, to just say yes to whatever cleansing, to whatever new life that we think Jesus is inviting us into in 2020. It's a simple act just to say yes to the revolution of love that Jesus invites us into. Maybe there's a specific thing that you want to wash your hands of, to turn your back on. Maybe there's a specific newness that you want to walk into through the waters of the Jordan.